Bibles this morning, and we will turn to John chapter 20. I'll read this chapter, at least the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, one of the accounts of the resurrection and those who came to the tomb and what they saw when they got there. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Every one of the Gospels gives an account of this. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. The theory of evolution teaches the false idea that time and death go together, that death has always been, that death is simply the part of the process that enables life to evolve, that death brought us into existence and death will end our existence. But the Bible pictures death as an intruder. Death is an intrusion. Death is an enemy. And it does not end your existence. Every one of you, including myself, will live somewhere forever. Either in heaven or in hell. Every one of us will stand before God someday and give an account of ourselves. Christians, not for our sin, but for our works. Unbelievers, for their sin, for which Jesus died. When you die, you will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Why death? Well, I could say, why war? I could ask, why pain? Why anything that causes us to suffer? And it's all one word, sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The root cause of every problem that you have is sin. The final consequence of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. It is the penalty of sin, death is. Death is the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The good news is what we call the gospel. It's what Paul calls the gospel. And it's defined in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where the Bible says Christ died for our sins. Amen. He died for my sin and yours. He paid the penalty for my sin and yours. And his resurrection is the proof of his victory over sin, his victory over death, because it says just a verse later, he rose again the third day. according to the scriptures. So here in John chapter 20, it's about these disciples visiting the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything for them has fallen apart. All of their hopes have been dashed. Because the one they had hoped was the Messiah is now gone. They killed him. They saw him on the cross. They saw him die. They saw them take the body down and lay it in this tomb. They saw it as the stone was rolled in front. Their hopes are dashed. You know what? We are slow to trust God when things seem to fall apart. I mean, look at the situation in our world right now, and as everything is falling apart, we're slow to trust God. Because we're used to trusting in a politician, or we're used to trusting ourselves, and then when we come to the end of that and realize I can't do it, it is tempting for us to fall apart as well. And sure, we all have the faith that things will eventually get better. But you don't have that assurance. But we have an incomplete faith because as I read this morning, we know not the scripture. I find it interesting as these three, Mary Magdalene first, then John who outruns Peter. I love that story. I used to think of that as a kid and thinking, okay, I want to be John. I want to outrun Peter. And then Peter gets to the tomb. They all get to the tomb. They all have a view. The first view of the tomb. Mary's first. And she gets there. And she had seen them roll the stone in front and seal it. And she gets there and the stone has been rolled away. She doesn't go up to the tomb. She stays back. She sees it from a distance. And she turns around and she runs back. And she finds Peter and John. They hear the news and they take off running. Who stole his body? Is Mary right? Is she just seeing things? And they're running as fast as they can. That's the idea because John outruns Peter. And it's not like they're having a race. They want to get to the tomb. And then they come to their own conclusions. And it's all based upon the fact, as you see there, in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture. Our need today is to know the scripture. You need to know the Bible, folks. Everything is lost to them. All of their hopes are dashed, all because they didn't know the scripture. Think about it. How many times had Jesus told them, now I'm going to go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be lifted up, he will be crucified, he will be killed, buried, but he'll rise again the third day. How many times had he told them that? And yet they still did not know the scripture. We could say the same thing. I find it interesting that I can preach a message, and you don't know it, but I'll preach that same message later. Like 5, 6, 7 years later, and you go, man, we never heard anything like that. That was great, you know, or whatever. And I'll be thinking, what were you doing that first time? But I know what that's like because I can hear a message. It can be even a good one. And I forget it. We all forget. We need to know the scriptures. But what really hit me is the three views of this empty tomb and the conclusions, the three different conclusions that are come to as these three come to the tomb. So I want us to look at the three responses to Jesus' resurrection. They don't know that he's been resurrected. They're not admitting it. They think his body has been stolen because the first one who came with the news was Mary saying, his body's gone and I don't know where they, who's they? You know how we often talk about they? You know what they're saying today about, and we're all going, well, who's they? Who's the they? Probably the Jews or the Romans. Somebody has taken his body away. Three responses to Jesus' resurrection that we're going to see from three perspectives, three views, the first one being the first one who gets to the tomb, Mary Magdalene. And it's the response of unbelief. The response of unbelief. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, the first day of the week. Now, folks, look up here. What is the first day of the week, please? You've got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. What day did you start with? And there's Saturday. What day did you start with? What is the first day of the week? So why do we celebrate? Why do we meet together on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because the first day of the week is when they come to the tomb. I wonder what the Seventh-day Adventists do on Saturday when Easter's here. I wonder what the Seventh-day Baptists do. Did you know there's Seventh-day Baptists? They believe that we should be in church on Saturday rather than Sunday. But during the Old Testament times, the Sabbath was the memorial of God's finished work with the old creation. You'll see that in the Old Testament. That this is a memorial to the fact that God finished his creation and he rested on the seventh day. But folks, in the New Testament times, the Sabbath, which is now Sunday, is the memorial of Christ's finished work, which issues from a new creation. Both of them commemorate creation. Sunday commemorates new creation, the new body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Mary Magdalene sees the tomb. She sees that the stone is rolled away, but she does not go up to the tomb to look in. And therefore, she begins to come to all kinds of conclusions without ever looking in. Mary runs to Peter and to John. Those two men are together somewhere. None of the other disciples being with them. And I like what Mary says here, as quoted there in verse 2, we know not where they laid him. Well, now, how can she say we if she's the only one who gets to the tomb first? Is it like one of the boys' coaches said, you have a mouse in your pocket when you say we? She knows because she, according to the other gospels, went to the tomb with some other ladies. She's the one who ran back to give the news. The other ladies must have faded off into the distance. And her assumption is given here, they removed him. His body has been stolen. And by the way, that's the very news that the chief priests wanted disseminated. When they found that the soldiers could not explain why the stone was rolled away, they said, hey, start this story. Just tell everybody and we'll go to the king for you and we'll tell him too that they stole his body. You couldn't do anything about it. And it even says at the end of that passage, Matthew 28:15, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What? That his body had been stolen. That's 20 years later when Matthew writes this. When he says it's commonly reported among the Jews until this day, 20 years later, they're still saying that his body was stolen. They had their own fake news networks back then. You know what? A lie repeated often enough becomes the truth to the hearer. Here's the problem with Mary. She hasn't heard that lie. She has come to that conclusion on her own, and she believes her own lie, not knowing it's a lie. And thus, Mary is worried. Anybody here have a problem with worry? She's worried. She's controlled by her emotions. As far as the resurrection is concerned, unbelief. No, his body's been stolen. And she goes telling the disciples, they stole his body. Unbelief. You know, you say, Mary, what's your problem? Why is it you can't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? I'll tell you that that's what most people believe today. Most people do not believe that Jesus Christ really rose again. You're gonna say, no, wait a second. You know what? People are celebrating Easter today. There's sunrise services. We came up from Colorado Springs today. This morning we were with Benjamin and Jamie Friday night and Saturday yesterday. And as we were coming up, we went by a church on I-25, and there's this church, and there's all these people for a sunrise service outside having a service. You say, what do you mean people don't believe it today? Most people do not believe in the resurrection. You say, how can you say that? I mean, people are celebrating Easter today, and they're putting their eggs out in their yard and having their kids find them, and you know, they're talking about the little bunnies and stuff like that. You know, people believe in, yeah, that's just the point. They're all distracted. And they really have nothing to do with the resurrection. If people really believed that Jesus is alive today, they would understand when the Bible says this, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, what the resurrection of Christ is announcing to this world is that the judgment day is coming and he is the one who is going to judge. The next verse there in Acts 17 says this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And that is really the attitude of most people today. You know what? There's another evidence that people don't believe in the resurrection. There was a news article, Newsweek article, back in 2010. It was called Far From Heaven. It was written by Lisa Miller. And she said this. Here's another evidence that people don't believe in resurrection. Cremation. Cremation. Once viewed as the ultimate desecration of the human body, an insult to God who makes the resurrection happen, will soon surpass burial as Americans' preferred way to dispose of a corpse. Already a third of Americans are cremated, not buried, and that trend line is headed straight up. Stephen Prothero, religion professor at Boston University, believes that the rise in cremation is linked to a growing disregard for the doctrine of the resurrection. There was a preacher back in 1613 by the name of John Dunster who said that burying a body, quote, manifesteth our faith and hope of the resurrection. Mary's response? Unbelief. Then we see the response of disbelief. It's Peter's response in verses 3 to 5. Remember, John outruns Peter, and John comes to the tomb first. But when John gets to the tomb, he does not go in. What does he do? He looks in. Verse 5, and stooping down and looking in, and he sees the linen clothes lying. But it specifically said, he went not in. Whereas Mary had seen the tomb but did not look in, John sees the tomb, looks in, but does not go in. Notice John's initial look. It says in verse 5, he saw. And that particular word there emphasizes the function of the eye. Do you see me? Anybody see me? That is the function of your eye this morning, where you're just simply looking. It's a simple look. That's the word saw that you see right here. John saw. It's the same word used in verse 1 when Mary seeth the stone rolled away. It really has the idea of she noticed. And John noticed what he saw there. What did he notice? He noticed how the clothes lay. Now, if the body was stolen, folks, the bandages would have been taken also because the spices act like a glue. But the clothes lie there, almost as if they were undisturbed. We know that by how the napkin lay. Jesus' resurrection body apparently passed right through those grave clothes, spices and all. And those clothes simply collapsed right where they were. Peter arrives because John outran him. And Peter, as normal, leaps before looking. And what does he do? Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went right into the sepulcher. He doesn't even look. He just goes right in there. I love Peter. I just love to read about him because he's so impulsive. And he said, but sometimes he does things without thinking. And whereas Mary had seen the tomb but did not look in, and John had seen the tomb and looked in, Peter sees the tomb and goes in. You've got to ask yourself, why was the stone removed? People would say, well, to let Jesus Christ out. No, he can pass right through the clothes. And later on, you can see that he passes right through walls. So why was the stone removed? Folks, it was removed so that the disciples could go and look in. I went to visit Israel in 1985. We went to Jerusalem. We went to the Garden Tomb. Whether this is the right spot or not, we don't know. But there's quite a bit of evidence that this one is the right place. And I walked up to the tomb, and I had to stoop to look in. And I walked in, and they have in words today, he is not here, for he is risen. Now, the clothes aren't there. But now, notice the word that is used here in verse 6. Simon Peter goes into the sepulcher and, next word, seeth the linen clothes lie. So he's seeing what John sees, what John notices, but now you've got a different word for word see. This word for see has the idea of investigating behind it. Peter is looking, investigating what John simply noticed. It's not a simple sight as John, but an intent gaze. So what John had noticed, Peter observes, not with a glance, but with a gaze. Again, he is noticing how the clothes lay. But he also notices the napkin. Verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head. And Peter notices it's not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. In a place by itself suggests that it lay separated by space where the neck would have been. And again, Jesus' body must have passed right through it and just let that napkin collapse right where it was. Peter's response is disbelief. And I'm using the word disbelief as this is incredible. Have you ever seen something and you go, I really can't believe this. I can't believe what just happened. It's too incredible. And you begin doubting yourself going, no, this can't be true. That's what I mean by disbelief. It's not the unbelief Mary has. It's disbelief as this is incredible. And you're kind of in between. Am I going to believe this or not? This is just too much. How can these clothes be lying here? They stole his body. And then there's that napkin. How many have ever read the internet sensation story about the napkin? Let me correct that for you. Let me give you the story, first of all. Here's the story in short. The folded napkin had to do with the master and his servant. This is in Jewish history, they claim. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant would set the dinner table for his master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted the table set. And then after he had set the table, the servant would wait just out of sight from the master until the master had finished eating. If the master was done eating, the master would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and his mouth with the napkin and toss it on the table. The servant would then know that it was time to clear the table because the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet, I'm coming back. And then here's the last line in bold letters. If you believe he's coming back, pass it on. Well, what a neat little story that is not true. It's a neat story. And is Jesus coming back, folks? But that's not what that napkin represents. None of the books I have on Jewish customs mention anything like this. If you've ever heard of a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim, he was a Jewish man who became a believer, and he wrote volumes, volumes on Jewish traditions and Jewish customs. And once again this week, I checked with Dr. Edersheim. Nothing about this in his book. And I would think that, you know, something that is that significant would be mentioned by Dr. Edersheim. Here's what's interesting about that word for napkin. It has nothing to do with what we today use at a meal. When I use the word napkin, you're thinking, oh yeah, for what you do at a meal. When you're done eating, or while you're eating, and you get the pizza sauce all over your face, you have to wipe it. When you get something on your hands, you wipe your hands. That's not what this word napkin has to do with. Rather, it's used as a word for a burial cloth. In John 11, remember when Lazarus is raised from the dead? And he comes to the door of the tomb. And the Bible says when he comes to the door of the tomb, Lazarus is wrapped around with all of the grave clothes, including the napkin around his head. So it's not something that somebody would use to wipe the food off your mouth while you're eating. It had to do with the burial cloth. Once again, right here, it has to do with the burial cloth. But interestingly enough, in Luke 19, it's used for a sweat cloth. You know, many times I will take my handkerchief, and when I'm outside working and I'm sweating profusely, I'll take that and I'll wipe my brow. That's the word for napkin here. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is there giving a parable about the pounds. 1 pound, he had 10 servants, he had 10 pounds. He gave 1 pound to each servant and said, now you go out and occupy till I come. You do business with this pound until I come back. And they all began to work except for one man. What did that one man do? That one man, the Bible says, took his pound and hid it in a napkin. Interestingly enough, what was that napkin for? For going to work and wiping your brow, what does he do? He takes that pound, puts it in a napkin, sets it aside, and goes home and sets it in his lazy boy. He doesn't need the napkin to wipe his brow. He needs it to hide his pound. He does not do anything with his pound. It is significant that John mentions the face napkin here in verse 7. And it proves that Jesus' body was not taken by thieves. Because how are thieves going to leave the clothes that are lying there? It's going to be disorderly. I mean, how many thieves come into a home and leave it in better shape than what it was when they got there? In contrast, the Lord Jesus, who does everything decently and in order, purposely indicates that he, not thieves, left it that way. So rather than a folded napkin indicating that Jesus is coming back, here's what it indicates. My work is done. It is finished. It's done. But Peter is in disbelief. And then you got John's response. And we see in the last part of verse 8, in fact, what's the last word of verse 8? That's John. John believed. This is the response of belief. So Mary had a response of unbelief. Peter had a response of disbelief. John has the response of belief. What's different between what happens with Peter than with John? John now follows Peter into the tomb, verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple. Peter had seen more than John when John had entered the tomb. But now John sees what Peter saw and more. Because we have another word for see in verse 8. Because you'll see, and he saw and believe. So there's three different words for see in this passage, and they're all used differently for these different people. Mary noticed that the stone had been rolled away. Peter noticed the same thing, but then he goes in and investigates. That has his word, see. Now John goes in, and he sees what John saw, but now he uses a word for see that means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. It's not just that he's in the process of investigating as Peter was doing. He now comprehends something. That's that word see. When John saw the napkin wrapped together in a place by itself, he believed. What did he believe? Is he now believing Mary's claim that the body is gone? No, because he had already seen that in verse 5. Now, John sees. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the word I use for see. Are you now comprehending? And that's what John is doing. He's logically thinking through this and saying, his body was not stolen. It's like somebody said, John saw what Peter saw, but with the eye of faith, he saw more. Like a flash, it came home to him what had happened. The Lord had risen from the dead and left the tomb. He is alive. He was tempted with unbelief as Mary was. He was tempted with disbelief as Peter was. But he believed. Peter had sight. John had insight. John was the first to believe that Jesus was risen from the tomb even before John saw him. Peter saw the grave clothes and wondered why did these thieves leave his clothes behind? I mean, why would you unwrap the body, leave the clothes lie in a certain way? And so Peter's in disbelief. He's still confused. John sees it. He notices how that napkin is lying too. But all of a sudden, he comprehends what had happened. There's no way his body was stolen. There's no way. And yet you read something in verse 9. Verse 8 says that John saw and believed. But then this kind of confuses us. For as yet they knew not the scripture. How does that fit with the fact that John saw and believed? Well, the evidence is right there in front of John. Logically, he comprehends. But his comprehension is based more on logic than scripture. Folks, wake up. If your comprehension is based more upon logical thinking rather than scripture, you're going to get in trouble. How much greater when our experience and logic is illuminated with scripture? Because the scripture, is scripture logical? It is. There were two men walking on a road to a little city nearby called Emmaus. They were downhearted. All their hopes had been dashed. Cleopas is one of those men. And he's turning to his buddy as they're walking, and they're just downcast. And, oh, what happened? We thought this was it. We thought Jesus was, he was the one. And a man is just kind of walking along, and he just comes and just kind of walks right with them as they're walking. And they begin talking, and this man says, so why are you guys so down? Well, haven't you heard the news? It's coming out of Jerusalem that some disciples had gone, and they found out that his body was gone. They've stolen his body. If it wasn't bad enough that they crucified him, now we can't even find his body. And Jesus says this, this man says this, oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the scripture says. Why are you so slow to believe? You see, that's what's taking place with Mary, Peter, and John. They're slow to believe. John gets there, but even still, he's not connecting what's happened with scripture. They still did not know the scripture. Their faith was based solely upon experience, or his was based solely upon experience and logic. And that's a shallow faith, folks. It's like creation. Is creation logical? Absolutely. But if it's not based upon the word, it's shallow. Because the Bible says this, so then faith cometh by, and hearing by, goes back to the word of God. It is the word of God where we get our support. That's where we find the truth. That's where we find the facts. That's where true history is. It was not written, the Bible is not written to be a history book, but it is true to history. It is not a scientific book, but it's scientifically true. And so you have these three views of the empty tomb. But let me change it a little bit. These are three initial views of the tomb. Because what do you find happening in the next few verses? Mary is waiting there, and this man she believes is the gardener walks up. Sir, if you know where they laid him, please tell me. And he says, Mary. And she recognizes perhaps how that name is said. Nobody says her name that way. And you see where she turned and said unto him, Master. She recognizes it's Jesus. So her unbelief turns to belief. Later on, Peter's disbelief turns into full faith. Later on, John's belief that is not based upon Scripture turns into full belief based upon Scripture. All three later believed, but they were slow to believe, though they had repeatedly been told by Jesus himself that this is exactly what would happen. We ourselves are slow to trust God when things seem to fall apart. And some of us may see something more than somebody else does, as John did, but still we have an incomplete faith. We're unable to strengthen others because even our faith is shallow. Our faith is incomplete. But when we bring in the facts of what's taking place and we take our experiences and judge our experiences by Scripture rather than judging the Scripture by our experiences, when I judge my experience by Scripture, I can strengthen other believers. And say, you know what, I thought the same way you did, but you know what the Bible says? Let me show you. You know what? We serve a risen Savior. Amen. He's in the world today. We're going to sing that. He lives triumphantly because today Jesus is alive and he's coming back very soon. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 268 and sing that together.